Corollary number one, we've moved a little bit here. Corollary number one, under this historical context principle, a message, okay, good. This is an important one. I like this part. A message spoken to a particular person or group applies to others according to certain rules. When, I think it was my first year here, Stephen Mansfield came. Do you remember when Stephen was here? I think that was 2011 was our first year we lived here, and I think he came. Stephen's a good friend of mine, and he, when he was here, and I don't know, he did a lot of venues. I don't know where he did this one, but he did a message on destiny from Jeremiah chapter 1. I don't know if you remember that, so maybe that was at a, I thought he spoke at a Metro Manila or staff meeting, maybe. Anyway, so, you know, I've preached on destiny a lot, and I've used that text. He used the Jeremiah chapter 1 text. And, but I was in the middle of working on this course, and so I started asking myself some questions about how can a word that was spoken to Jeremiah be used as a word for me? Because there were a lot of things that God told Jeremiah to do that we don't claim. Isaiah had to walk around naked. Yeah, on his side. Yeah, nobody's claiming that one. When Ezekiel's wife died, he was commanded not to mourn her. Yeah, nobody's claiming that one. Now, some might be claiming that one. Apparently, they're in Alfred's church, too. Yeah. Why? And then another topic that comes up, it always comes up in the Philippines, is Acts 16, verse 31. Yeah, you and your household. Everybody's claiming that for their family. It's a promise. How can a word spoken to an individual become a word for me? And why do we pick and choose? I mean, we do. We pick and choose. Why? So I went to my Jedi master about this, Bruce Fiddler. And some of this came from him. You know, this is especially bad. I did a course with our senior pastors last week on the hermeneutics of Acts. And I'll incorporate it into these notes when we get there. It's especially the question in the book of Acts. How much of the book of Acts is normative? In other words, it's applicable for all people at all times. And how much of it was specific to a particular location? We seem to pick and choose. It was fun, and I won't give you too much of the information because you'll do it too, but we'll get to do it together in our class. I had 10 examples from the book of Acts, and I had them, they had to select in a column, is this descriptive? Does it simply describe what happened? Or is this prescriptive? Does this describe what should happen, what we must do? There were 10 of them. When I did it, I only thought 2 of them were actually prescriptive. The other 8 were descriptive. We had no agreement from our pastors on which ones were which. I was really surprised at how diverse. And at least out of the 10, I think there were 1 or 2 that everybody agreed on were descriptive. And there might have been 1 that everybody agreed was prescriptive. But the other 7, sometimes the jury were completely split. Half thought one, half thought the other. And so it was a good class and an interesting time. It's the same question. How does a word to an individual become a word to me, or a word to Christians everywhere? And so here's some of the ways that we determine. A message to an individual can be universally applicable to either all humanity or to all Christians, or to a category of people under certain circumstances. So some of the key questions that serve as a guide determining this are as follows. Are there other texts which convey the same meaning? Are there other texts? So what we're looking for, is there a consistent witness in Scripture, or is this an isolated idea? So starting with the Jeremiah passage, which is clearly a word to Jeremiah, not to me. And we don't apply all of it because he said you're called as a prophet to the nations, but we just use it as a general idea. But is there a consistent witness in Scripture, or is this just an isolated idea? And so I began to look at the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, now that would be a corroborating verse to the destiny message of Jeremiah chapter 1. Are there more verses? Because hopefully you would want to have at least two or three corroborating witnesses. Well, and also in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Nothing changed. I mean, we didn't do anything different. Just right? There's only one other room, and they're way on the other side. So, and I'm not using the radio mics. Oh, I guess I am, aren't I? That's on a frequency. Yeah, Gilbert. You just cause static wherever you go, Gilbert. That's what it was like when we were working together, wasn't it? It's the beads? The Buddha beads? So what we find is we find corroborating evidence. So now we know that particular text in Jeremiah certainly is a valid text to use to when we talk about destiny as an individual, and it has an application for all believers. Now, not the specific destiny, i.e. prophet to the nations, but the fact that God, before we're born in our mother's womb, called and set us apart for a purpose. Now it has applicability, you see. On the other hand, we take the Acts 16, verse 31 text, and that doesn't have the same applicability. Let's keep going. Now I'll show you what we're talking about. Do these companion texts involve the same type of persons? This is significant, right? So one of the challenges with Acts chapter 16, verse 31, in the application that people use, people claim that as a promise, that God is promising them that their whole family will be saved. So the initial problem with that is, do we have corroborating evidence? Are there other clear promises in Scripture that we can pray for a particular individual and have a promise that they will be saved? I don't think we can find that anywhere in Scripture. I think salvation involves human choice, God's choice, depends on where you stand on that scale. We are certainly commanded to pray and to preach, but I can't think of any place in Scripture where we're given a promise that our prayer will guarantee the salvation of another human being. What was that? How do we understand Acts chapter 16 then? I think it's purely descriptive. It's the Apostle Paul right there with the family there, preaching the gospel to them, and said, as I started looking at it from a different perspective, because I always heard that verse as a Christian in this promise kind of mentality, and it sounds like if you believe, your family will be saved. But there's another way to look at the text. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the condition. And then you'll be saved. And also, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your family will be saved. When you look at it, there's not a specific promise. Just by you getting saved, your family will get saved. The condition is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. You, your family, friends, anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to make it as a promise that you can claim that your family will be saved, the companion text doesn't involve the same type of person. Now, just a side note on Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Another thing that is often overlooked is this was spoken to a head of a household. And I think there's a different role that a head of a household has than a sibling, a child, someone in the household. I know as a father, I raised four children, and I stood on God's covenant. I think there are Old Testament texts that give me a promise as a father that I can expect my children to believe and to follow Christ. And so I had plenty of verses related to God's covenant with me. If I train up a child in the way he will not depart from it. Those are promises to fathers. And I think that's a different category of people. There's an authority in the household that the father has that's unique to expect and demand. And so for me, with my children, even before they were born, I expected and actually demanded their conversion based on covenant promises. Now, each one of them had to make their own choice, and they all did. But it really wasn't their choice. They had a choice, but they didn't really have a choice. The covenant was too strong. It was just too strong. So, I think that's a different, that's the type section there. So, to a father, could you include that in and incorporate that with other text? I'm okay with that. As long as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they have to do that. But that covenant that God gives to a parent is pretty strong. Thoughts about this so far? Yeah, Alfred?
About being married, like you stay as you are. Yeah, chapter 7. Would that be the same part of the covenant that you're saying?
I think so too, yeah. But although I do think that, let's refresh myself with the context there. Because that's about the woman married to the unbeliever.
Unbeliever. So you stay where you are, so that your husband and then your children will be sanctified because of your faith.
So. Yeah. Be interesting to dive into that one, but probably.
Yeah. Because some of the things that you were saying about the covenant, so you're referring not just to Proverbs 10, but you're referring even to the laws of Moses, like
even back to Abraham.
Yeah, to the tent, and
even God's promise to Abraham in chapter 18 about he will. What's the promise related to teaching his children?
Okay, yeah. So that's the promise.
I'd start it right there. Yeah, that's when that covenant starts.
So yeah, I see what you're saying. The difficulty of Acts 16:31,
and then Psalm 112. How blessed is the man who I can't remember the text, but the promise is his children will be mighty upon the earth.
Yeah,
the generation of the upright is blessed.
Okay,
I would put that under that covenant promise also. Okay. Say it again. No, this is 112. Yeah. Who?
Blessed the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his God. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of that bread will be blessed.
Yeah, and generation means his generation, his seed, will be blessed. So that's covenant promises there to the fathers. And I think fathers can stand on that one. And
on how we could, you know, like every time on the prayer and fasting, we do pray for the families, and so we
please
might have to really change instead of
please
Acts 16:31. We might as well use those scriptures, like in Psalm 112.
Of course, the problem with those verses.
But again, you have to really talk to the fathers.
That's
and not
who
just,
that is. Yeah,
yeah, because you have to bring the context that it is talking about to the fathers, and you know, and as fathers, you believe in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
It's bad exegesis to bring 16:31 into those prayer for the families.
Okay.
You can pray for your family, yeah.
That's but, right, but not use it as a promise, because that is not a promise.
It's clearly not a promise, yeah. I know. Because you...
that you would rather not deal with the questions on babies, whether or not they get saved, but instead you'd look into the promise of your inheritance is blessed. Is that your biblical basis, the Psalm 100?
Some of them, yeah. Okay. You know, so they here's another question I always get is, do babies go to heaven? Right, they always want to know that question. So one of the girls in your in current class, Enda. So she asked me the question. I said, so do you think babies go? Yeah, yes. I said, so like newborns? Yeah. How about 1 month old? Yeah. 2 month? Yeah. 6 months? Yes. 1 year? Yes. 2 years? Yes. 3 years? Yes. 4 years? Yes. 5 years? I don't know. One of the problems you run into is, okay, babies, what does that mean? And then people throw up this age of accountability thing. I can't find any biblical evidence for that. When you go, there's one little verse back in Isaiah. It sure doesn't have anything to do with age of accountability. You know, there's a point that all of a sudden, now you're accountable for your sin. I really can't solve this question. I mean, Grudem deals with it in his systematic theology. He's conflicted about it also. He can't get away from the fact that David said, remember, Psalm 51, I go astray from my mother's womb. I mean, we preach total depravity, right? We are born wicked, sinful creatures. So how can wicked, sinful creatures go to heaven? So, but then it seems unfair, right? Well, they never have a chance. Billions of people die every day without ever hearing the gospel. Right? Do they get in? I don't think any of us want to say that. After 37 years of teaching the Bible, I don't have an answer to the question for myself. Now, that is for the general question. Do children, do babies of covenant parents go to heaven? Absolutely. I don't have any problem there. Absolutely. So I think my children came under the covenant with me. And maybe that's what it means, sanctified, Alfred, from that text, you know, set apart. Now, they're all going to have to make their own decision. But they come under my covenant relationship with Christ. And there will be a point, of course, that they'll have to make their own decision. When that is, how that happens, I don't have any details for that. But if I was to do a funeral of a Christian family that lost their baby, I would preach with 100% confidence their baby's in the presence of the Lord. No, I wouldn't have any doubt at all about that, right? Say again? Well, I think the texts I've mentioned already, yeah. I mean, I can't think of any text that specifically guarantees or addresses the issue. Maybe Winston knows some specific texts that address the issue. I don't know. Say again? Okay. About the angel? No, go ahead. Yeah, I'd probably have to disagree with you on that as the interpretation of that. That's the problem. You put him and I in the room. It's like two Jews. We're going to have three arguments. I don't want to go into that. I don't know. I don't know. But I no doubt for believers. Genesis 18. Yeah, that was that Abraham text, right? I've got all the verses somewhere, but, you know, it's been a long time since I needed to use them for my kids, so. Any other comments about this? Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's why you're certain that because you're in covenant relationship with God. Doesn't matter if he or she got saved 7, 10 years old. They will eventually because of that covenant with you. So.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the covenant is pretty strong. You know, you can run, but you can't hide from that covenant, you know. And I think we should preach that harder for parents, you know. To stand firm and to believe and just put a lot of weight on that covenant. I did a child-raising seminar here. When my oldest son turned 30, he's 34 now, so 4 years ago, Lena and I did it, and I think we did it down in Alabang, Ariel's brother Bernard. You know, he was here in the fort, and he got me to do it, so 30 years of child raising, we called it, you know, what, I don't know, the failures and the something or other, but when I think about raising my kids, the list of things I did wrong is much greater than the list of things I did right. Just are. I mean, I can tell you all the things. Just that part of the seminar, if I would have led it, would have been the longest part. But there were only a few things that I think I really did right. But I think I got the right ones. And one of them was faith. Faith. Faith in God's promises. Faith in the covenant. And all the mistakes I made, that covenant was powerful, and it covered all of my mistakes. And all of my children walk with God. They've walked with God all their life without any periods of backsliding or turning away or even questioning periods of time. And I attribute that almost exclusively to faith in God's covenant. I mean, we did some things right. You know, we certainly, we whooped those children. I mean, we spanked their bottoms. In the seminar, actually, they said three things that I did. Is we believed, we spanked, and we loved. We just loved them. And I define love primarily is massive quantities of time. Massive quantities of time. So that's how a kid reads love. Massive quantities of time. Lots and lots of very painful butt whoopings. And before they were born, every day claiming covenant promises. Claiming God's covenant promises over them. And I don't think they liked the seminar. The Filipinos, it wasn't practical enough for them. All they want to know is how they spank. That's all they want to know. How do we spank? At that point, it'd been a long time since I spanked. I don't know. We just got us something and we hit them. And I said, I want you to get the principle. Okay, great, yeah. So how do we do it? I quit. That was the first and last seminar on child raising. I couldn't remember. Just before I got in the plane to come, I had to spank for the first time one of my grandchildren. It's one of the things I told my children, I'm not going to spank your children. So when we watch them, I won't spank them. But I watched one of our particular grandsons. He's going to be 3 this summer, so 2 and whatever that is. And, I mean, he was just a terror, you know. He just would not do. And, you know, he was just rebellious. So I got his daddy on FaceTime 3 times. You know, his daddy talked to him. I had him in timeout 2. And his daddy said, kept saying, Dad, spank him if you need to. He gave me permission. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. So, and then my little son-in-law, my little grandson, he just gave me a, yeah. That just broke me, baby. That broke me. I said, I eat punks like you for breakfast. I went to the kitchen and got a spatula, pulled that little diaper down, whooped that bottom. And, you know, I think, it was probably 20 years since I'd spanked a child. And I just want to report, I still got it.
Yeah.
I still got it, baby. Man, he had a transformation. He was in my arms crying, apologizing. The rest of the time, he was pliable, cooperative. I forgot how powerful this stuff is. I kind of like this. I'm looking forward to my next opportunity. I don't know what I'm talking about here, but anyway, just covenant. So, do we cover this enough? Can we move on? We're still talking about when does a message given to an individual become applicable to me and to others. So we also ask, where do the companion texts fit in the flow of redemptive history? And how does that affect their interpretation? So we want to make sure we're not pulling texts that are in a different part of redemptive history that need to be understood in a different perspective. So we're still talking about this then. when interpreting cultural aspects of Scripture. Cultural aspects of Scripture. And we do that all the time, right? Because the Bible was written to a particular people in a particular time. And so we always have to translate. So there's been a massive fight in the church for 2,000 years. Can women preach the gospel? Right? I mean, there's still battle lines are drawn. Are women allowed to stand on the pulpit and preach when men are present? And whole denominations say that's absolutely wrong and they forbid that. Other denominations ordain women to every particular position. It comes back to examining the text, and we have to make cultural choices, right? So we have to ask ourselves the question is, what about that culture influenced the requirements that Paul placed upon, you know, in the two particular situations about women speaking in the church? And so when we interpret these cultural aspects of the Scripture, three options are available. We may retain the theology taught along with the cultural historical expression of that principle. Expression is our fill-in. Example, when I get home, 13 more days, and then after 3 weeks, my wife and I and my oldest son and his wife will go to England and Europe. I'll be there for 3 weeks, in England for two. And while I'm there, I'll minister at a friend of mine's church. It's the ministry that I was a part of in between Maranatha and Every Nation. And so I still have connections with those guys. And I'll preach for them. Now, they maintain that the head coverings of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 are still valid. So during the course of the worship service, because their approach is sort of a 1 Corinthians chapter 14 kind of approach, if when you gather together, one has a psalm, one has an interpretation, a tongue, etc. So I got to sit there for about 30 minutes and wait till I get to preach, you know, because everybody's going to come and share their thing. And when the women come up, if they pray or if they prophesy, they will have brought a head covering of some sort. Sometimes they've got a hoodie, you know, they just pull that over, or they've got sometimes they get a little scarf, you know, maybe they've worn a decorative scarf and they just pull it over, and then they'll pray and prophesy. I've actually preached at one of their conventions in the U.S., and you know, where a number of their churches gather together, and up front, right near the podium, they'll have a box with just a whole assortment of head coverings, hats and scarves and various different things for any woman who didn't bring one that, you know, they're going to pray or prophesy, put a head covering on. And so, you know, when I take my wife, she says, I ain't putting one of those things on, you know. That's all right, honey, don't pray or prophesy. Because if you do, you're putting one on. Yeah, because we're going to respect our brothers here. So I'm not going to pray or prophesy. That's okay. Let's just hope they don't call on you. Because if they call on you, you are putting that on. And then you can yell at me later. So they retain the theology and the cultural historical expression. Because they think that it's significant. And, you know, I've heard their arguments, and they make a good point. They make some really good points. I'm not going to do it, and we're not going to do it in victory, right? Are we? But they do, and that's an option. Yeah. No, you can't, because that would be a disgrace. Yeah. It would be like being bald and preaching. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, we are. You're safe. You. Brother, I'd give anything to have that. That's what I looked like at 23. Yeah, literally. Yeah, that's me at 23. I come from a long line of bald-headed men. those genes were more powerful than the covenant, believe me. I hadn't been saved very long. I was 19, and I was already, you know, at 19, it's already starting, you know, 20 years old. And I heard, I was listening to Kenneth Hagin was preaching, and he started ministering, and he's prophesying over a guy, and he's prophesying that he'd keep his full head of hair. And he quoted this verse, I mean, just terrible exegesis. He said, the hairs of your head are all numbered, and you're entitled to the original number. And I said, I'm claiming that. I'm claiming that. But genetics were more powerful than that, than my faith, apparently. Another option, you can retain the theology of a passage, but replace the expression of the behavior. Replace the expression, okay? So you could, for example, we don't put head coverings on, but we look at the principle behind it. And even when women preach, because we do have women preachers, right? You know, and some of the women are a little better than their husbands, too. We won't mention any names, although I'm sorely tempted to. And we don't make them put a head covering on. We believe in women preaching, right? But we replace the expression. So we expect a woman to be under the covering of her husband or of the elders. Because at this point in every nation, this is an interesting thing. If you look at our official document, it says about women, it says, I'm trying to remember the exact words because the exact words are important. It says that something about women can do, how is it worded? Do you remember, Winston, the specific wording on women, the Every Nation Statement on women? Yeah. Anyway, I read it and it looked like we were saying women can have any role or office men can have. And so I brought that up to Steve one time we were talking about that. He said, no, if you go back and read it, we deliberately, when we discussed this issue, we deliberately avoided the authority issue. We deliberately avoided that one. So I think they use the word ministry as opposed to authority. So women can minister like men can or something like that. Which to me, men, you know, you could be a pastor, prophet, apostle. But he said, no. We deliberately avoided that issue. I said, great. That's the main issue. I said, yeah, we knew it would be too volatile. So ministry is one thing, and we've agreed in every nation that women can minister, but the authority, can women exercise authority over a man? Every nation hasn't ruled on that one. So our replacement, of course, here is, yes, we retain the theology of submission, but not the expression of head covering. However, we expect them to be under the authority of, first of all, their husband, right? And then if they're not married, and we have some cases like that, right, then under the authority of the eldership of that particular congregation. So, and then the third option is replace both the principle and the practice. And you know, when I wrote that, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't even know if I believe that now. So let's just pretend that's not in your notes. Yeah, just put three question marks at the end. Not so sure about that one. You know, sometimes I write something, and then it sounds good, and then someone challenges me, and I think, I don't know. So I don't know what I was thinking. I can't imagine a situation where you replace the theology. So anyway, let's just say there's two options. Yeah? This is a good place to stop right here. Good place to stop. I'm going to put that in my notes. Ended. What's is this 3:22? Today, 22? 23, thank you. 3:23. All right. Leonard, could you close us in prayer?